We're turning to our Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians and the second chapter, please. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It also goes up saying we'll pray for the mission this evening and in many respects just up the ante on prayer and just bring every matter before the throne of grace. So many things to pray for this evening. But first of all, we shall turn to our study in God's precious truth. And it's 1 Corinthians and the second chapter. And we have had one look at this chapter so far. And this evening I want us to just read three verses together. It will be verses 6, 7 and 8. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 through to verse 8. We'll read these words together and then I shall just seek the Lord together in prayer. So 1 Corinthians and the second chapter and verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom, Paul says, among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Amen. Finishing there at verse 8. And our message this evening is called the spiritual versus the natural. And I'll explain something a bit about that title in just a short while. We're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I should say also, good to see Simpson here, brother, at the back there. I know you've been kept busy, not with people, but with the lambs. And I'm sure you're glad to be here amongst other types of sheep. And whether I can shepherd you this evening, brother, I hope I can. But may the Lord bless you richly. And it's good to see you here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want us to look at this matter of the spiritual versus the natural as we turn to these few verses. Now, as we turn this evening to this portion of Scripture, we do well, first of all, to consider the entirety of this chapter within a certain framework. And I'll try to explain my reasoning and my thinking as we go through these opening thoughts. You see, after Paul, first of all, makes it clear that his preaching ministry amongst the Corinthian believers was not by human wisdom, but the demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God and power, he then goes to great lengths to what we are calling this evening measure or compare the spiritual with the natural or the natural with the spiritual, doesn't matter which one we say this evening. And if you just glance over the rest of the chapter, you'll see how on a number of occasions those words, they appear, they arise, whether it's spiritual, whether it's natural. And of course, when he refers to the natural man and when he refers to the natural mind, in very simple language, he's referring to someone who isn't a Christian, someone that is not born of the Spirit of God, someone who is not yet regenerate. We are all in that natural condition when we are born into this world. And so it's good that when we look at the rest of the chapter that we understand there is a bigger framework that we are to put all of our thinking into, and it's this comparison of one against the other. So glance over that even just now and you'll see that for yourselves. And you will also see that whether he refers to princes, you'll see that he uses that term in our verses this evening, he's really referring just to leaders. He's not referring to a sort of isolated group of royal dignitaries. No, he's dealing with rulers, those who are governors, those who are in higher positions. And even really, if you look at the previous studies, he's dealing with individuals, whether they have great minds, great philosophers, great intellects, or they have great influences, such as princes or rulers or governors. What Paul is saying is so important. He says it really doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what your position is, it doesn't matter what influence or clout we might say you have in society, and even if you're nothing in the eyes of men, you're little in the eyes of this world, whatever part of the spectrum that you're on, the natural or the unsaved man or woman cannot and does not discern and receive the things of God. That's really the framework that we'll understand what he's saying here in chapter 6. And whenever I think about that, I remind you that if ever there is a case for us to stress the necessity of being born again, it is right before your very eyes. We know from John chapter 3, the Lord made it so clear to a religious man, a religious prince, or a ruler, or a leader, he had to be born again. Well, Paul is no different. And in some ways, we've got the doctrine and the teaching behind that very thing this evening. I want us to keep this in mind throughout, because there are other reasons why it's so important. And one of them is this. Paul at no stage is suggesting that among believers there are certain sections where select believers can find or acquire hidden knowledge and so become superior compared to other Christians. Why do I say that? Well, some have taken that sort of view. I'm not saying they're orthodox. But there are views in history, there are views in time, where people think to themselves that even within the Christian church, there might be such a thing as having a special level of knowledge that no other Christian can attain to. And some might be tempted to come to words that we're looking at this evening, or even words that follow, and say, well, there's justification for it. That's not the case. Paul, in these portions of Scripture, is not dealing with, you know, elite Christians compared to others. He's dealing with the natural against the spiritual, the unsaved versus the saved. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be levels of growth in the Christian life. Of course there are. And I think if you go into chapter 3, you'll get a hint of that. He refers to babes and so on. And we know that Paul deals with, you know, the need for going on to meat and not remaining children in our understanding. But that's something very different from suggesting that in the Christian family that you've got some people who are sort of at a higher level than others. We all need to seek growth. But we can all attain, we can all understand the same doctrines and teachings that are here in the Word of God. All of this I mention because I believe it will help us going forward, not just into the rest of the chapter, but into chapter 3 as well. Now, but for now, it's important for us to have a footing as we go forward, a correct footing, so that we don't stumble. And with that in mind, I believe the best thing that we can do to study the rest of this chapter is actually to have a sort of mini-series within the chapter itself. That's not me being lazy, by the way, because I don't want to think of headings or titles for my sermons. It's just because I look at the rest of the chapter, and if you're like me, you'll read these words and you'll see immediately that it's one thing that's being taught. This contrast and this comparison between the spiritual man or woman, the one that is a Christian, you and me, if we're saved this evening, compared to what we call the natural. There is a difference. There are big differences. We need to see exactly what they are. That's what you find here in this chapter. With that in mind, it will help us when you come to verses such as verse 9. I don't want to shatter everyone's belief systems about certain verses, but verse 9 doesn't teach what sometimes we tend to think it teaches. And I'll try to explain it as carefully as I can next time I'm with you, and hopefully not lose friends as we go along the way. It's all about spiritual discernment. It's not really about, you know, thinking to ourselves, well, we never quite know the wonders that will be there in heaven. It's discernment. It's the natural against the spiritual. I hope all of this will be good for us and edifying. So I leave two things with you this evening before we come to prayer, as we look at this spiritual versus the natural. And beloved, the first one is this, and these headings aren't fancy. They're not alliterated this evening. They're just simple, they're plain, they're down to earth, just like how I like things. So first of all, this is the first heading. Christianity is not devoid of wisdom. But when we look at this whole match-up, we might say, between the realm of the spiritual and the natural, and all the things that Paul is saying here, we look at verse 6, and we say, well, how do you understand verse 6? What word or what words can we use to summarize this teaching? Well, I believe this is it. Christianity, our faith, beloved, is not devoid of wisdom. And you say, well, why would you say that this evening? Well, don't ask me, ask Paul. Because Paul is saying in verse 6, howbeit or but we speak wisdom. So have you noticed he's going to great lengths to make a point this evening. In the portion of Scripture, he's been dealing with something that we need to think about very carefully, but now he makes it very clear. He's saying, but we are speaking wisdom. There is a wisdom that we possess. There's a wisdom that we cherish. There's a wisdom that we believe and we love. And as a result, there is a wisdom that we're to contend for and we're to stand for as Christians. Now, there were two things that Paul had been contending for and had established as part of his argument. And if you can remember any of the other studies, not only are you doing well, but you'll do well to remember these two points. Firstly, that by human wisdom, reasoning, understanding, not one person will ever or has ever gained the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Of all the things that we just want to say time and time again in this world in which we live, there has never been on the face of this earth, nor will there ever be, one person born of Adam who will gain the knowledge, the saving knowledge of God in Christ by their own wisdom. So Paul, in the first chapter into the second one, has made that very clear. Secondly, that people left in their sin will hear the gospel being preached, and they'll hear the cross of Jesus Christ, and they will say what? They will say foolish. These are the two major things that Paul has been tackling and contending with. And he's strong and he's robust in his teaching throughout. And these two, they will always come together. Why? Because they both directly oppose sinful pride in the heart. Men will never get to heaven by their wisdom, and they will always reject the preaching of the cross, because at the heart of it all is pride and arrogance and self. But what this did, when Paul was contending with these issues, it caused opponents or critics or skeptics of Paul and Christianity to then make another charge. And the charge was something like this. Well, that means your Christianity is void of wisdom. Well, it's something we don't want. The great philosophers and the great minds of Paul's day. Oh, we want to be a thinking people. And you're giving to us this Christianity that doesn't tell us to think. It has no wisdom about it. So Paul immediately steps in, as God prompts him to in verse 6, and he says, no, that's not the case. We do speak wisdom. We do have in the gospel the wisdom of God. And it's the wisest of all things. That's what verse 6 is all about. And remember this evening, beloved, the Christian's wisdom always makes the difference. The wisdom that we have in the gospel always is the difference. Have you noticed why I say this? Look at verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That's quite a challenging verse if you think about it. We should ask questions and we should immediately ask, well, what does that mean? What do you mean, among them that are perfect? Who are you speaking about, Paul? Because I look at my heart and I'm not perfect. So we have to try to understand who he's referring to here. Admittedly, these aren't the easiest words. And much of the problem really is because sometimes we always attach to the word perfect a meaning that isn't always there in Scripture. So today, in our day and age, whenever we hear the word perfect, we tend to always think of the same thing, don't we? We think of something that doesn't have a blemish. We think of something which doesn't have any fault whatsoever. We speak of our Lord Jesus Christ as perfect, and we mean exactly that. No blemish, no sin. In fact, he's impeccable. He could not sin. He would not sin. But we also know in the Bible that sometimes the word perfect has also the meaning of completeness. So it speaks of someone who's perfect in his day, not without sin, but there's a completeness about that individual. I think another word that has been used in translation is fullness. And if you look at modern translations, I'm not saying that you do this, but that's the angle they take. They use the word full-grown. And so then we come to this verse and we say, well, is that what it means? Does it mean without sin? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean people that are full-grown as Christians? You know, maturity? Is that what he's speaking about here? I would suggest this evening, that's not what's in view, that understanding. And I'll explain why, because if you think along those lines, then we go into that error of thinking there's one section of the Christian church that are fully developed, or they sort of have a special level they've attained as Christians. And what Paul is saying to them, oh, we're only speaking wisdom amongst the fully matured in the church. That seems harsh. Doesn't seem to fit with what he's saying. Christian this evening, that's why context is so important. It really is. One of the great lessons in all Bible interpretation is always context. And the context will tell you exactly what it means here. Christian, remember this evening, what is the context? The context is comparing the spiritual versus the natural. Unsaved, who despise the wisdom of God, the philosophers, the great minds, whoever they were, whoever they are, they reject it, compared to the Christian, irrespective of whether they're saved for a week, a month, or a year, or whether they have grown and developed as a Christian in many respects. What Paul is referring to, or who Paul is referring to, and when he says perfect, is simply a reference to the Christian in general. And the reason why I can say that is because the context tells you that. He's drawing our thoughts to showing us the difference there is between the Christian mind and the Christian life and someone who isn't a Christian. These things are spiritually discerned, not by the brightest or the wisest of minds, but everyone who is indwelt by the Spirit. Everyone who knows the Lord of glory. I think that's so important for us to understand. And dear believer, let us remember that the human wisdom will never know God. Yet through Christ, the greatest truth that we have surrounding him means that we do possess wisdom. So that's what Paul is saying here. Whether it's amongst the boys and the girls who have professed and been saved, right through to men and women who've been, saved for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and they know all the great doctrines in Scripture. He groups them all together, and he says, you know what? We who are perfect, or we who are complete in Christ, or we who are found in him, we speak wisdom. Don't tell us that we don't have wisdom, we do. We have the highest form of wisdom because we have Christ. And while it takes a lot of explaining, and I appreciate this evening, and probably a lot of thinking as you hear me say this, it's important that you ascertain this, that you understand this. Why? Because remember this, Christianity, and I say this very respectively this evening, is not a dumb religion. It's not a stupid religion. It does engage our mind. It does engage our hearts, our feeling, our thoughts, our whole man. God does not bypass our thinking or understanding. In fact, as we come to a knowledge of Christ, our minds and our hearts and our thought and our life is engaged in the richest displays of wisdom there possibly can be in this world. And so in that sense, he's speaking and he's saying, don't say that we're void of wisdom. We who are complete in Christ, mature, we're right in Christ. We speak it, we have it, we know it. And you know, that should encourage you. Because Paul is not talking about every one of us being greater than someone else. It's about every one of us, no matter what academic qualifications we have, or what background we have, what story we have, that we can all open up this book and this Bible, and we can all understand the riches of the wisdom of God in Christ. That's what he's saying. That's his great defense here. And then by contrast, he's saying that the world's wisdom comes to nothing. You see, the Christian's wisdom, it makes this difference. Knowing God in Christ sets us apart. What does the wisdom of the world do? Well, he tells you at the end of verse 6. He says as he goes on, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world. And he says, that came to naught. What a strong thing he's saying. He says, well, we who you despise, we who are perfect in Christ, we who have him, we may not have much in this world, we might be despised, but we gain everything in him. But what about the wisdom of the world and the princes and the leaders and the governors? What about all the pride that you have? What does that give you? Absolutely nothing. It damns your soul. It takes you into a Christless eternity. whether or not he has in mind the intentions that men had surrounding Jesus Christ. I sort of think maybe that's what he has in mind. You know, all of their devices and their plans when they wanted to crucify him and conspire against him. And they thought they'd finished Christianity off when he was there nailed to the cross. And God says, no, it's brought to naught. All of your endeavors, all of your efforts, all of your ideas and your schemes and your devices. God overrides them all. He destroys them all. He dismantles them all. He brings every device of men and women left themselves to absolute nothingness. And he shows that there is everything to gain in Christ. You want to compare the natural with the spiritual, the child of God with someone who isn't saved. There you have it right there. You have a tremendous demonstration of this right before our very eyes. And we might say then with full confidence that Christianity is not devoid of wisdom. Because we know him. And actually that should then impact the life. That should be on show, that a hunger for him, a desire for him. Praying, you know, we might say intelligently, spiritually minded. It influences us in so many ways. Even just to the simple point that we might know him more. Not disengage our minds or our hearts, but engage them thoroughly. And notice last of all this evening, Christianity is then determined to reveal truth to the world. Christianity is not devoid of wisdom, but Christianity is determined to reveal truth to the world. Look at verse 7 and 8. And look at what truth is revealed. Have you noticed he says it twice in verse 7 and in verse 6? He says, we speak. Have you seen that? Verse 6? Howbeit we speak. Verse 7, but we speak. And I thought to myself, well, why mention that twice? Why say that on two occasions? Let's remember something very important this evening, beloved. That just as our Lord Jesus Christ lived his life in the public eye. And remember, everything our Savior did was in a public way. Doesn't mean he didn't go away on his own, he did. But he lived his life in the public eye, didn't he? Everyone could see him, see his works, hear his words. There was nothing in a sense where Christ hid himself or sort of purposely kept these works away. It was on display, more or less. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, it's one of the great reasons. Why the cross? Why the crucifixion? I mean, what a consideration as we come up to this weekend. It wasn't a death that was done in the dark or in the shadows. Lifted up was he to die. And even our Lord Jesus Christ gives us a reasoning why, about the Son of Man being lifted up, that every eye might see him, that he might draw all men to himself. It was most public when he died on the cross. It couldn't be denied. It couldn't be rejected. He was seen there. He was witnessed there. The death was a visible death in that sense. And then even when he rose again from the dead, there were a multitude of witnesses. Multitudes. That would testify that he is not dead, that he is now risen from the dead. And what is it when the Lord shall come again? The scripture makes it abundantly, every eye shall see him. What people do with that, who hold to secret raptures and things, I don't know. Every eye will see him. It's right there before your eyes, to use the language. So I look at all of this and I think to myself, this is all that Christ has done for us. God has given us a public Bible. He's revealed the scriptures. It's in our possession. It's all there. But so why would the church ever want to keep it to itself? Surely the very thinking and the very life and the very heart of the Christian church is that what we have received and heard, we cannot but speak and make known. So Paul is not put off by those who oppose Christianity and the gospel. And he says, no, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and so on. It's all about his proclamation. Oh, that would burn itself into our hearts. That our very duty, not just as a preacher here in the pulpit or as church officers, but even just as Christians, when God gives us opportunity to speak about him and about all that he is and the wisdom that we can have in him and salvation through him alone. We have nothing to hide, beloved, have we? Nothing to be ashamed of. Our testimony is one where we speak and hold on our voice. But what is it we're speaking? Christian, what is it we're talking about? What are we saying to this world around us? Well, here, Paul is focusing on the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. So what truth do we reveal? Well, verse 7 tells us. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Do you know what strikes me about this verse? It's a lovely verse for so many reasons. The first thing that strikes me this evening, and I hope to see it as well, is that it demonstrates and reminds us that from beginning to end, the entirety of the gospel is all of grace and not of works. I believe that's there in those words. Because it's all about God receiving the glory and the preeminence and the majesty on high. God who has ordained these things before the world unto our glory. What does that mean, unto our glory? Sometimes that word is a reference to just the entirety of our salvation. The Almighty God in his infinite counsels of eternal wisdom, planning and designing and choosing and saving and fulfilling it in time unto our glory. This is what he does. That's our testimony. That's what we're to share far and wide. However, the statement that he makes here, as important as it is, it requires some explaining. For example, you might look at verse 7 and be a little bit confused and say, well, are we speaking a wisdom in mystery? Do we tell things in a mysterious way? Is that what Paul is saying here? Is that what Paul did? No, that's not what he's saying. It's just a word order. It's better to read it along these lines. We preach and proclaim God's wisdom, which was hidden in the mystery. Okay, that's what he's saying here. And that's biblical truth. And it's not the only time the word mystery is used by Paul or in the Bible. And without wanting to sound a bit clumsy here this evening, sometimes the word mystery becomes a mystery, you know, to readers and Christians. Even, and I admit that myself. You know, whenever we think of the word mystery, what do we think about? Something we can't solve. Those really curious puzzles that sometimes go out in print or on TV or online. I just can't do those things. Can't do those things. Reverend Ferguson, whenever he was in London, I remember one time he was doing his cryptic puzzles. I mean, he sits at them and he was sitting down. Oh, it's easy, Patrick. And I just can't get my head around these things. Can't you see it? No, I can't see it. It's a mystery. And no matter what I stare and what I see, I can't see it. Can't see it. And I know that some of you are fine with that, and some of us aren't. We'll group ourselves together as spiritual and natural afterwards this evening. But sometimes the word mystery, that's all we think of, isn't it? Something that we're never going to find an answer to. And in Paul's day, that's what he was dealing with and tackling, the great sort of philosophers who delighted in these sort of these mysteries that never could be solved, never be resolved. There's no answer to them. That's not what the Bible refers to when it talks about the gospel as being in a mystery or hidden in a mystery. It doesn't mean that. It means that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that which was known in what we say the eternal counsels of Almighty God, the very things that he chose and was pleased to do for us, for his own glory and his honor, is then revealed in time. God reveals the mystery of the gospel in time. And that's the big difference. The gospel mystery is always revealed. It's always made known. Other verses will explain this for us. For example, Romans 16, verse 25, 26. Listen to Paul. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. I know it's a lot of words, but it's so important. That when you look back at the timeline of Bible history and church history, what God said he would do, as we know, is gradually unfolded, gradually revealed, more and more light being given. And we say, well, why do this? It pleases God. It demonstrates the foolishness of men. It reveals the wisdom of God. And what's the end of it? For the obedience of faith, so that men might believe on him and be saved. The wisdom of men leads men to destruction. The gospel, we might say hidden in mystery, but revealed and shown in the face of Jesus Christ, leads us to truth. And that's the business of the church. Not creating mysteries, not hiding truth, but revealing it, explaining it, teaching it. You know, it's, in some respects, and I believe this with all of my heart, there is more to it than just simply saying, oh, you know, Jesus Christ died for you. That is it. But it's unfolding it all. You know, the heart of God's love, the wisdom of this, why he would do this. It's necessary to teach these things. It really is. Again, Ephesians 3, verse 9, Paul says, and to make all men or all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So it's not really a concept we should be alarmed by. It's there in the Bible. We are reminded here that the wisdom of God hidden in God's counsels is graciously revealed through the gospel and it results in the salvation of men. Now you say, well, that's a lot to take in. Why do we even need to know this? Why? Can I please tell you why the best I can this evening? Because at the heart of the whole contention within Corinth is this. We don't need this anymore. We can build the church other ways. We can introduce things. We can dispense with the gospel. We don't need to preach Christ. Sure, we don't need the cross. It's foolishness. We can make it some other way. People want mysteries. They want their minds engaged. They want greater things that sort of challenge and stimulate the intellect. They don't want to hear about Jesus. Paul is saying, no, this is what God has done. Why are we going to do anything different? Why would you bring a different message? Why would you divide yourself as a church by running after other things? Why would you do that? Because this is what God has done. And why then must it be revealed? Well, verse 8 really tells you this as we finish. Because unless it's preached and made known, the natural man, the unsaved man or woman, will forever remain in a godless condition. Why do I know that? Verse 8 tells you that. It's an alarming verse in many ways. This is the emphasis, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Not sure if, Gordon, was that the verse you mentioned the other night? There was in the car in presbytery, you were, not sure if it was that verse, another verse you're mentioning, but it was something along those lines. And we were talking about a verse like this, or even in the book of Acts, something very similar. And it's quite challenging. None of the princes of this world have known or knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. You know, if you think about what he's saying there, it's incredibly challenging. And you want to know what it means. So, well, was it possible they wouldn't have crucified him? I take this to mean something very specific. I take this to mean that had men truly, believingly, savingly known Christ to be the Messiah, the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. And we say, well, how can that be? Surely they knew. Surely they knew. And it requires thought as well. It's more than just innocency here, isn't it? I mean, Pilate knew that Christ was innocent, but he still went ahead. I believe that many of the unbelieving Jews knew that Jesus Christ was innocent, but they still went ahead. And Judas Iscariot knew that he was innocent, and he still went ahead. So it's more than Paul saying, if they had known he was innocent, they wouldn't have crucified him. They knew he was innocent. And it's more than just simply saying, you know what, if they knew that he was different, or he had something about him, because, well, they certainly knew this. They couldn't deny his miracles. So what Paul is saying is something very important. And the key is in the title, the Lord of Glory. And it's as simple as this. If a man or woman or a young person is brought to a place where in their heart they see he is the Lord of Glory, he is the God of grace, he's the King of Kings. In that moment when a heart sees that truth, they won't crucify him. Because that's the moment of salvation. When you see him as Lord and God and Saviour. What this shows me this evening is the most serious truth. It shows us the darkness and the depravity and the spiritual blindness of every person in that natural realm. That men and women can be faced with great arguments, strong arguments, compelling arguments as to why they should believe. But they never will unless the eye is brought to see he's the Lord of Glory. You say, what should we pray for as we come to our mission? There are many things you can pray for as you come to the mission. You can pray for people to come along. You can pray for your friends and your families to come along. And you can pray that, you know, we'll give it help to preach the gospel. But I'm telling you this evening, the one thing that we need to pray is that God will open eyes. Not to see, wow, great message, nice people in the church. And I trust that all those things will be true in that sense. But to see, first of all, I am lost. And then to see the King of Glory, the Lord of Glory. Because once they do, that's salvation. And that's where they change from the natural to the spiritual. That's the difference. I trust that God will bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen. The Lord bless his word.